So let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, verse 16. Then Paul stood up and motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years, until Samuel the prophet. And afterwards, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a saviour, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and that he raised him from the dead. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore he also says in another Psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Let's just pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning that we're able to come together, meet together, and Lord God, to have our minds set upon the things concerning your word and particularly concerning your son. Lord God, I thank you for these spiritual songs and hymns that Alex has led us in this morning, all of which points our attention to him and focus our minds upon him and who he is, and the greatness of his power and glory, and the greatness of your grace towards us. Father God, we thank you that you instituted this breaking of bread amongst your people, that our minds might constantly be brought back to Christ, to who he is and to what he's done and all that you've accomplished, Father God, through him there at the cross and then through the resurrection. And Lord God, we thank you that we can come and read your word so freely. And Lord God, we can hear this gospel week in and week out that, Lord God, gives to us a knowledge of your salvation. And Lord God, tells us what to believe. It tells us what to think. It shows us what we ought to believe and what we ought to do. And Father, we ask this morning as we just share together things again concerning this great gospel, that Lord God, this would be for our encouragement, for our instruction, and that Lord God, your word, Lord God, received by us would keep us, Lord God, from that which is designed by the evil one to draw us away, and Lord God, to take us away from that which is of utmost importance. And so, Father, we commit ourselves to you now, speaker and hearer alike, and we just ask that your Holy Spirit would come and minister to us from your word. For we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Interesting thing when you read over and over again, as I do, a passage like this, and if I was preparing to speak, I would read it through numerous times. And obviously I've been speaking on this particular passage now for the last few weeks. And this is a message, it's a gospel message, that's what I would call it, that Paul preaches in a synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia. And when you read it over and over again, certain things sort of become more and more apparent to you. And when you look at what Paul preaches though, what becomes apparent to me is that God does everything. It's all God. This salvation, it's all God. There's nothing in this passage that man does towards it whatsoever, is there? You know, I urge you, go home and read it again. You know, Paul stood up and motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers." They didn't choose him, he chose them. Abraham was an idolater at the time. "And exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt." What does it say in the Old Testament? God says, "I chose you, not because you were better than anybody else, not because you were greater than anybody else," speaking to the people of Israel, "but because of my grace." You know, and God exalted our fathers when they were in the land of Egypt. They were slaves, they couldn't get out. But God rescued them. Now, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with the ways in the wilderness. They contributed nothing, did they, in the wilderness? Rebellion, unbelief for 40 years, and God put up with that. And then he brought them in. He destroyed seven nations. He dried up the Jordan River and they passed over on dry land. And then he distributed their land to them by allotment. He did it. Now, I know he gave instructions to Joshua, but God did it. So it's all of God so far, isn't it? People have contributed nothing whatsoever. And then, after that, he gave them judges for about 480 years. Why? Because if you read the book of Judges, what you discover is that the whole time, even after all God's goodness to them, bringing them into the land that he promised them, they kept wandering after the gods and the lifestyles of the nations round about them, those nations that God was judging because of the sin. And they kept anchoring after that. And so God handed them over to their enemies. And then after they cried out to God, he'd raise up a judge, a deliverer, to rescue them. And that went on for 400 and odd years. And then at the end of all that, what did they do? You see, they were supposed to be a theocracy. That is, a people who were ruled by God as the king. What did they do? They asked for a king. Why did they ask for a king? Because they wanted to be like everybody else. That's why. So God gave them what they wanted. And I sometimes said in the Bible study, because we've been looking at the whole history of that period of 1 and 2 Samuel, beware what you ask of God. Because you know something? He might just give you what you want. And sometimes it isn't always what's good for you. And he gave them exactly what they wanted in the shape of Saul, the son of Kish, who looked just like the sort of king they wanted, and God gave him, and it was a disaster. So what happened then? God removed him, and God brought the man of his choice, and then God promised through David that he would send a saviour, and that saviour God brought along at just the right time. It's all of God, isn't it? And that salvation is through Jesus Christ. And you know, the leaders of the religious, of the Jewish religion, They should have known him. They should have recognized him, because his whole life and everything connected with his ministry and his purpose of coming, it's all foretold in the prophets. It's all prophesied there. They should have recognized him. They should have received him, but they didn't. What did they do? Paul said they fulfilled the scriptures that spoke of him by condemning him and handing him over to be killed by Gentile hands. But through his death, God brought to pass that which he'd foreordained from the foundation of the world, that he and his death and subsequent resurrection might be for the saving of souls. So the simple point is that it's all of God. And man contributes nothing at all. If man contributes anything in that passage at all, it's always sin and rebellion and unbelief. But God, because of his patience and his grace and his long-suffering, he does it all. He does it all. And do you know something, brothers and sisters? This is a subject that is very, very dear to my heart. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to turn your attentions now to a little passage in 2 Timothy and chapter 3, which perhaps when I first read this, it might appear totally unrelated, but it isn't. Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captive of gullible women, loaded down with their sins and led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. Just go to chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. And what I want to say this morning is that we live in perilous times. We really do. We live in perilous times. Now, that's obvious at a certain level. I mean, think of the first four verses or so of chapter 3. Thoroughly describes the age in which we live in. And when you watch your news each night and you read there about parents and step-parents murdering the children, and you read about the famines and the wars and the rumours of wars and all the rest of it that's going on in our world, clearly we live in perilous times at that level. But the sort of perilous times that I am talking about here is connected with really the second issue that Paul deals with in that passage. And he's really talking about spiritually perilous times. We live in perilous times in a spiritual sense, because this is a time when the gospel of Jesus Christ is under attack. It's being hijacked, if you like, by people. People who are tinkering about with it, taking bits out, sticking bits in, and trying to reinvent it and redesign it for a 21st century audience, trying to make it attractive to a 21st century audience, but often with the effect of altering the message and what it is. And that is really what Paul is talking about here when he talks about people evil men and imposters growing worse and worse and deceiving and being deceived. And why I say that it speaks of perilous times is because there is, as far as I'm concerned anyway, there is no subject more important than this. Because it has to do, first of all, with the integrity of God's person, God's character, God's nature. He has revealed himself in his word. The gospel sets forth the perfections of God's character and God's nature more than anything else does. So you mess about with that, you're messing about with the person of God and who he is. But of course, secondly, and this is what matters as far as man is concerned, here in this gospel is the way of salvation, the way that God saves people. So you mess about with that, you messed about with the word of life. And so, keeping in mind the things that Paul preaches in Acts 13, I want you to turn with me now to Romans chapter 1. And I'm just going to read from Romans 1 and verses 1 to 17. Here, what the Apostle Paul is doing is he's announcing, if you like, his subject for this epistle, the epistle to the Romans. And his subject is the great subject of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he's going to talk about. That's what he's going to expound. That's what he's going to explain. That's what he's going to apply. That's what Romans is about. And so here is Paul's introduction to it. And this is what he says: Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through the prophets in the holy scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the son of God with power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, to make request that if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So in that passage then, and clearly I do not have time this morning to expound all that fully, but I just want to draw your attention to two things particularly that Paul says about the gospel. The first thing, and it's there in verses 1 to 4, he tells us that this gospel is the gospel of God, there at the end of verse 1, the gospel of God which he promised beforehand through his prophets in all the scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the first thing he tells us about the gospel is it's the gospel of God concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The second thing Paul tells us about the gospel, which I want to draw your attention to this morning, is in verses 16 and 17. And what he says there is it, that is the gospel, is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. It, the gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation. And these two things that I want to speak about this morning are absolutely fundamental as far as our understanding of how a person saved is concerned. They are absolutely vital to our understanding of how a person, how one might be made righteous with God. Justified, in other words. And that, I put it to you, and I think I said this the other week, that is the most important issue of all. How can a man be righteous with God, who is holy? That's infinitely more important than your happiness, or whether I feel comfortable, or whether I feel that, you know, I feel positive, I feel successful, I feel, you know, kind of I'm sort of relevant, you know, to society, or whatever else it is. What is infinitely more important than any of those things is, how can I be righteous with God? In the end, that's what's going to matter. You know, if I had loads of money, I don't have, I suppose I could meet all your needs. You know, your perceived needs at a physical and an actual level. How long would that help you? As long as you're alive. If I had enough of that to give you. But God has put eternity in the hearts of man. We're going to be conscious. We're going to be alive forever and ever. So you might be happy as Larry for the rest of your life here on earth. But if you're not righteous with God, your happiness, I'm afraid to say, is coming to an end sooner or later. So the most important issue is righteousness, not happiness. And that's what I said to two Mormon guys the other week who came out of the car, having spied me, and came to me and said, "Good evening, sir. Have you heard the good news of how you and your family can be happy forever?" And I said to him, I said, "The issue is not happiness, it's righteousness." He didn't want to say to that. But it is. That's the most important issue. So what I want us to focus our attention on this morning are these two things that Paul refers to here in Romans chapter 1. And these really form the basis for what he preaches and his whole kind of rationale for why he preaches what he preaches. It's all here. And the first thing, as I say, the first thing Paul says about the gospel, he says it is the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel is the message of Christ. It's the message of Christ, first of all, who he is. He's God's Son. He's God's Son, who was born of the seed of David. And so here, what Paul is doing, he's proclaiming Christ's deity. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's proclaiming his deity. He's the eternal Son of the living God. As Paul said it in that sermon in Acts chapter 13, verses 23 to 25, "From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Saviour, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose.'" And he refers there to John the Baptist. And of course, John famously said this about Jesus. You'll find it in John 1 verse 30. John said this. He said, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" He was before me. How so? Because he's the eternal Son of the living God. And Jesus said this about himself. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." I am, of course, is the name of God. He, that is Jesus Christ, is the eternal Son of the living God. The gospel then declares his deity. And under no circumstances should the deity of Christ ever be hidden. or somehow kind of put to one side because people might find it a little strange or it doesn't fit in with their view or their religious thought or whatever. Because the gospel is the gospel of God concerning his son, born of the seed of David according to the flesh. What does that show? That shows his incarnation, you see, and his manhood. Again, as the Apostle Paul said it in Acts 13, Christ's coming was according to the words spoken beforehand by the prophets. And those prophets, you see, they not only prophesied that he would be a descendant of David after the flesh, but the prophets also said that he would be born of a virgin. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. That he would be holy without sin. Perfect. It's all declared beforehand. The incarnation. What's the incarnation? The coming into manhood, into humanity, the eternal Son of the living God who was ever before in the presence of his Father. Born not as we are. We came into existence when we were conceived in the womb of our mother. He is from all eternity. And through the incarnation, he comes into manhood, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And there you see, Paul is speaking not only of his perfect sinless life, but what's implied in that statement is his death and the purpose of his death. The purpose of the death of the incarnate Son of God, for it proclaims his resurrection. And likewise, that shows forth his risen power and his glory. Again, as Paul puts it there in Acts 13, verses 27 to 37. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings that the promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and so on and so forth. So this gospel proclaims Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of God concerning his son. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, of which Paul goes on to say in Romans 1, he is not ashamed. It declares, in other words, the divine nature and person of the Son of God and his human nature and the union of both natures in one person. It, the gospel, proclaims his virgin birth, his sinless perfect life, his spotless sacrifice, his substitutionary atoning death, his full bodily resurrection and ascension into heaven. It tells of his abiding intercession for the saints and his coming again with power and great glory. It declares that he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is the wisdom of God, resulting in righteousness, sanctification and redemption for all his people, 1 Corinthians 1:30. This is the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. See, Jews request a sign, Paul said, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, Paul says. We preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So first of all then, the first point Paul's making there in Romans is the gospel of God concerns his son, Jesus Christ. And my reason, of course, for saying this morning is any presentation of the gospel, so-called, that is not about Jesus Christ, That doesn't mention Jesus Christ. That doesn't talk about who he is or the purpose of his death or what God accomplished in it. That's not a gospel then. Because the gospel of God concerns his son, Jesus Christ. And not that every gospel message contains every aspect of all those things that I've just talked about, but the gospel of God concerns his son. The second thing Paul tells us about the gospel, and actually he says this really in both that account that I read there in Romans 1:1-17 and in Acts 13, is that it, the gospel, is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Well, what I want us to see here is what Paul is saying, what he's meaning when he says it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. Salvation. I'm talking there about the salvation of God that not only results in the one who believes receiving God's forgiveness, but it also justifies that believer, reconciles him to God, and brings him into fellowship with God through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit forever. That's God's salvation. The gospel does that, Paul says. The gospel does that. The gospel is the power of God to do that, to bring God's forgiveness upon someone, to justify someone, to lay God's righteousness up to their account and reconcile them to God. It's the gospel that does that. Not the law. Not man's attempts to do the works of the law. The purpose of the law, as we've seen over and over and over again these last few weeks, the purpose of the law is to reveal sin. That's the purpose of the law, and it's very, very important. It's God's tool for doing that. But the law has no power to save. Why not? Well, if you look at Romans 8, verse 3, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. You see, the law, man's attempts to keep the law, could never justify him, could never make him righteous with God because of the weakness of the flesh. You cannot keep God's law. You know that. It's just that trouble is some people out there don't know it. They think they can. They think they have. We've met some of them on open air, believe me. Most of them don't even know what God's law says, but that's another issue. You cannot be saved by attempting to live a good life. That will not justify anybody with God because of the weakness of the flesh. But what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. This is the gospel of God concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is the power of God to save a person. Not the law, or attempting to do the things of the law. There's no power in the law to save anybody. Nor is there any power in partaking of the sacraments to save anybody. The power to save is in the gospel. Nor is the power in religious rituals and religious festivals and religious ceremony and religious tradition. I'm not saying there's no benefit, incidentally, in those things at a certain level. There's just no power to save in those things. It's not in churches or denominations or movements or organizations. God's power to save is in the gospel. That's where it is. Those other things are useful only insofar as they are vehicles to carry the gospel. Yeah? And when they fail to do that, they're useless altogether. But the power is not in them. The power is not in Chapel House Christian Fellowship. The power is not in St. James's or Emmaus or the Evangelical Church or whatever it is as a church to save. I'm not saying that they're bad. I'm just saying that's not the power to save. The power to save is in the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God. The power's not in books. The power's not in study. The power is not in gaining academic degrees and qualifications. The power is not in theological seminaries or becoming a doctor or a professor of theology. The power of God unto salvation is in the gospel. It's not in the cleverness of human wisdom or in the plans and schemes devised by man. It's not in the ability and talents and gifts that people might have, whatever they are. It's not even in the most able and charismatic men there are, whoever they are. Dare I say it? The power of God to salvation isn't even in manifestations of the Spirit. Visions, dreams, tongues, healings, miracles, signs and wonders. It isn't. You say, whoa, I've read a lot of accounts of Muslims coming to the Lord, getting saved through dreams. Well, praise God. But the power was not in the dream. The dream led them to the gospel. And the gospel was the power to save. And believe me, I know one. Because when I went to teach in that Bible school in Ukraine last year, I met one who told us about his mother who had this dream. And the dream, I'm not going to go into it now, I've got the time, but the dream ultimately led her to a place, and in that place she heard the gospel and got saved. But it wasn't the dream that had the power to save her. That was just a vehicle. That was just something God used to bring her to the gospel, and the gospel has the power to save. That's where the power is. God's power to save is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. All these other things are the things, actually, that often man looks to. Jews seek for a sign, and Greeks look after wisdom, the schemes of man, the ideas of man, the plans of man, and all the rest of it. But we preach Christ, the gospel of God concerning his Son. We preach Christ and him crucified. That's where the power is. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. But what is it these days the church seems to be turning to in an effort to get people in, whatever that means? The church turns to programs, to methods and methodology, to new ideas and new schemes. It turns to men who appear to know what they're doing, because you've got a degree of charisma, you see, about them. Turns to the wisdom and ability and cunning of man. The church follows the directions of men who assure the church in the 21st century that if she wants to survive and if she wants to grow in a 21st century society, then she's going to have to change. She really is. Change or die. She's got to learn how to look like, talk like, and be like 21st century people. And she's got to learn how to offer the world the sorts of things that the world wants, that the world is interested in, and the church has got to learn to offer those things in such a way that the world will want to receive it from them. The church, therefore, what does it do? It turns to fashion. It turns to trends, it turns to style, it turns to music, art. It turns to those who look gifted individuals who can implement the strategy. The church reinvents itself, repackages its message to suit a 21st century audience, a message that makes it feel more relevant to a modern, younger audience. But what does it all amount to? A man-centered gospel emphasizing what God can do for you. How God can enrich your life. How becoming a Christian will enrich your life. will make you happier and help you cope with life's problems. That's a man-centered gospel, making its appeal to what man wants. It redesigns the church to make a church a place and its meetings where we can feel happy and we can enjoy ourselves. Services and meetings where everything is carefully designed to make one feel happy. But to achieve that, it's necessary, you see, to change the message. It has to do that, it has to change the message in a way so that it will become a message acceptable to its target audience, to the audience, to the people it's trying to reach. And it's got to do it in such a way so that it can both do that and still feel it's doing the will of God, still preaching the gospel. But it isn't preaching the gospel at all, at least not preaching this gospel. This is the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which reveals the righteousness of God. Their gospel is the gospel of man concerning how a man might live a happy life and enjoy himself. The two are mutually exclusive. This gospel is the power of God to salvation, and it delivers man from this world of sin and all its consequences, and it makes him a citizen of heaven. That's what this gospel does. That gospel teaches its followers to become friends of the world and therefore makes them enemies of God. You realise that? Have you read James? James 4:4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You know what I think? They're ashamed of the gospel. Ashamed of the gospel. You see, as much as you have to alter the gospel or water it down, water down the message of the gospel to make it acceptable to people, insofar as you change the emphasis of it, for whatever reason, expediency, or because of fear you might get rejected, or because you might get laughed at, or because you might be called old-fashioned, then you're ashamed of it. But Paul wasn't ashamed. Paul wasn't ashamed. He preached it fully. And he preached it consistently. Wherever he went, whoever he spoke that message to, it was the same message he spoke. Some have suggested he had a different message for Jews than he did for Gentiles. Not so. He preaches the same message, whether to Jews, as in here in Acts 13, in the synagogue at Antioch, or to Gentiles, who he spoke to later. When the Gentiles asked him if he would preach these things to them, he preached the same gospel. And I want you to notice what it says in verse 48, second part of verse 48. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life, they believed. As many as had been appointed to eternal life, believed. And here is the point, you see, bringing this to a close. Here's the point. And this is the real crux of the matter. It really is. And in many respects, you see, what you believe about this determines what you do and where you stand. As a preacher, It does as a Christian leader. It does as Christians who want to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. What you believe about this determines what your message is and what you do. See, what I mean is this. If I believe, as Paul said he did, that this gospel is God's power to save and nothing else, this is God's power to save, then I'll make it my business to preach this gospel, to preach it fully. If I believe that, won't I? I want to see people saved. I'll make it my business to preach just this. I'll not look to schemes or methodologies or you know, fads or music or trends to do the work, because my trust is not in any of those things. If I believe that this is the power of God to save, my trust is in the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation. My trust is in this and the Holy Spirit alone to apply it to whosoever he will. And if I preach this, then all who've been appointed to eternal life, they're going to believe. I'm not going to have to go around twisting people's arms up the back or trying to bamboozle them somehow to come. If I preach the gospel, then all who are appointed to eternal life, they're going to believe. Not because of me or any power in me. I've got any. Not because of the power of the methodology I'm using or whatever. Because the power is in the gospel. On the other hand, if you don't believe that the gospel and the gospel alone is the power of God unto salvation, and you want people to become Christians, whatever you mean by that, if you want people to come to church, then you're going to have to look for some other way of persuading them to make that decision or to get them to come. If you want them to come to church, you're going to have to, you know, find some means of attracting them to church. If you don't believe the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, you'll have to persuade them somehow, some other way. And you see, what you do and the thing that you use to try and persuade people, to try and get them in, well, that will be determined by who your target audience is and what you think their needs are. You'll take into account their likes and their dislikes, the things they find attractive, the things that they don't, and you'll build all that, you see, into your presentation. And what you have there, what I've just described, is what the church is so often doing today in an effort to attract the world. But what does it show? For all that they say and all they claim, they don't believe the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Because if they did, that's what they'd do. Nor do they see the righteousness of God as the goal. It's life enhancement, whatever it is. Nor do they understand the message of Christ. May God help us to see the difference. Now, I do appreciate that what I've said this morning might come across as unduly negative to some people. I want you to understand, if you see it that way, it's not about being negative and positive. It's about knowing what the gospel is, understanding what the real need is, and making you stand there. And I assure you that as time goes on, this is going to become more and more difficult for people to do. The church is being sucked into something that is diminishing the gospel and therefore taking away
the real power to save. What have we got to stand for in these perilous times? The gospel. The gospel of God concerning his Son, which is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe. If we preach that, if we stand for that, if we live for that, if that's what we witness to other people, then all who've been appointed to eternal life, they'll believe. And the rest, well, they wouldn't anyway. Whether you get them into church or not, what do you believe this morning? What is it you believe? I trust it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's just close with prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, would you help us, Lord God, in this day, Lord God, when out there are so many gospels that are being preached, Lord God, in these days, Father, we're not just talking about the cults such as the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses or whoever they are, but Lord God, even in the church, the Mormon lad that I was talking to the other week told me that in his time of speaking to different people, even Christian ministers, he said you would not believe how many different versions he's heard of the gospel. Even amongst those who are professing Christians, even amongst those who are supposed to be ministers. And Father God, we realise that the need of the hour is to stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ, to preach the gospel of God concerning your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And Father, I pray that, Lord God, this message will be so clear in our minds that, Lord God, we would understand what it is and trust it and believe it with all of our hearts, knowing that, Lord God, not only is it the power of God to save, but, Lord God, it sets forth, as nothing else does, your goodness and your righteousness, Lord God, your grace, your mercy, Lord God, and every other aspect of your perfection, Lord God, is all, Lord God, contained in that message. And so, Father God, I pray that as one small part of your church, Lord God, you'll enable us, Lord God, to stand for these things. For we ask in Jesus' name we pray.